Perek Gimel, chapter 13. Those who don't have sheets, there are sheets on the back table, or front table, depending on how you look at it. Iyov is in his response to Tzofar and to all three of them after the first round of speeches. He began in chapter 12, Perek Yudbet, by saying to them, "You're not enlightening me, you're only mocking me by speaking as though I were a fool." And he talked about how people who are so-called righteous people, God answers them. They're the ones who are mocking me while the wicked are at peace. And we went through various explanations of what his message was there. He then continued to say, God is indeed the mightiest, just like you say. And he spoke of God in wonderful terms, but he said, that means that God is the source of all destruction. And he talked about how God turns the order of things on its head and brings down those who are great. That brought us into chapter 13, in which he turned around, and this is what we spent a lot of time on last week. He turned to his visitors and said, God is going to punish you for misrepresenting him, because you are the ones who lack faith. You call me faithless, but in truth, you're the ones who don't have faith in God, and you are assigning falsehood to God. And one thing I didn't note last week, meant to, but take a look at chapter 13, sentence, it was a minor point, but it's worth noting, sentence 4. If you're using the stone of Tanakh, you want page 1637, but this is one for the Hebrew speakers. You won't get it out of the English. He said to them that they're speaking falsely about God, but you notice what he says in sentence 4. What's his term for people who assign falsehood to God?
Toflei Sheker.
Toflei Sheker. What does that sound like from our liturgy? No, what is it? Toflei Sheker should remind you of, think Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, Aseret Yemei Teshuva, or fast days, or for Nesach Sfarad every day. In the Vidui. Tafalnu Sheker, right? The letter Tet in the Vidui recitation of one's sins. The letter Tet is Tafalnu Sheker. That's lifted right from here. Tofle Sheker, those who layer falsehood upon God. So that should have been noted last week. It is duly noted now. But he says, I know through my own senses, and therefore don't tell me that the wisdom of God is beyond me and I can't understand. I know what I've seen with my own senses. I pursue truth, not lies. And what you say about God is wrong, and God is going to rebuke you for it. Because what you're presenting is a false image of God. And that brought us to the last section that we started on last time that we have to continue with now, sentences 13 to 19 in chapter 13. In which he says, I am going to speak truth regarding God, and in this my faith will be evident. He said in sentences 13 to 14, you should be silent. Hacharishu mimeni v'adabra ani, which we noted is a verse that gets lifted for the kinos, the elegies, the prayers of mourning that are recited, not really prayers, but the poems of mourning that are recited on Tisha B'Av. He says, you should be silent, and I will speak. There is no reason why I should muzzle myself. And that brought us to sentence 15. Pasuk Tedvav, which is, as I said last week, one of the most loaded sentences in the entire book, and a very, very important pasuk. Hein yiktaleni lo ayachel. So to recap briefly what we said last week, this verse has the word lo written with an aleph, but we're told that we're meant to read it with a vav. Lo with an aleph, as I noted on your sheets, it's source number one this week. If you go the way it is written, it means, I will not hope. Lo is a negative. Hein yiktaleni, though he will kill me, I will not hope. That's one way to read it. Meaning, or it sounds like it's saying, God is going to kill me, I lose all hope. However, the way that we're told to read the sentence, lo with above, means to him, for him, I will hope. He's going to kill me, and I will hope for him. And then the question is, well, what does that mean? What is Job trying to say here? But keep in mind the context, which is his statement, I am the truly faithful one. I am the believer, and what you're doing is false. So I brought a few different explanations for this. One approach is to say that it's an expression of faith. Yeah. Oh, that is odd. I did charge it last night. Let's try it again.
All right.
Okay. Maybe the camera was shocked by the sentence. The first approach is that it is an expression of faith. If you take a look at source number 2 on your sheets, Mitzudat David Rabbi David Altshuler, writing on this verse, explains it like this. Al tachshuvu, do not think, shetzakasi yore, sha'al asher achshav she'avda tochalti sara mimeni ba'avur ze'yirat Hashem. Don't think that the fact that I am crying out as I am indicates that I think my hope is lost. Sara mimeni ba'avur ze'yirat Hashem, and therefore I no longer have any reverence for God. Ki lo cheinu, it's not so. And frankly, I would have thought that based on what we've been reading. He says, no, it's not true. Ki af im yiktaleini, even should he kill me, od akavel lo la'adenes nafshi b'ta'anuka ruchani, I would still hope for him to give my soul spiritual pleasure. In other words, expressing a faith that there's something beyond death. Even if God is going to end my life, nonetheless, I still hope for something from him. Now, that's remarkable, especially because we're going to see at the end of this chapter, him seem to question whether there is life after death. But right now, that's the way Mitzudat David reads this line. Even if God's going to kill me, I am still faithful. It's a very positive statement. Now, take a look. Yeah.
Just want to comment. It reminds me of during the Holocaust. All upset with God, and then after they were finished, they started praying to God.
Yeah, I mean, it's a statement that with all of my anger and with all of my frustration, nonetheless, there is still this loyal faith. Take a look at source number 3. Source number 3 is a poem from Rabbi Shlomo Ibn Gvirol, 11th century Spain. It's a piece of a longer poem. And it's a dramatic expression of faith in which he draws on the language of Iov. He says, Elokai, my God, im avonim in so gadol, if my sin is too great to bear, he's pulling that from Cain. Biblically, when Cain, after he has killed his brother, and God says, decrees punishment for him, he says, gadol avonim in so, is my sin too great to bear? So he says, God, im avonim in so gadol, if my sin is too great to bear, matan sel shimcha gadol. Still, what will you do for your great name? If you're going to punish me, what will you do for your great name? A line which, of course, is Moshe's line. That's Moshe's defense of the Jews in the wilderness. V'im lo ochil l'rachamecha. If I will not hope for your mercy, mi yachus alai chutz mimecha. Who's going to have mercy on me if not you? I have to turn to you, God. Lachin, and therefore, im tiktaleini lecha ayachel. Even if you're going to kill me, I will still hope for you. Vim tvakesh la'avoni evrach mimcha elecha. And if you will pursue my sins, I am going to flee from you toward you. Oh, it's a beautiful line because it doesn't make sense. But it's exactly what Jews have done for ages. You know, the person who is truly an atheist doesn't get angry at God, right? If you're angry at God, that means you believe there's something to be angry at. By definition, an atheist isn't angry, an atheist is just maybe disappointed. But the idea that Ibn Gvirol is expressing here is of the Jew who believes, but isn't comfortable with, or really stronger, is upset about that which he believes in. And so he runs from God, but even the act of running from God is an act of running towards God, because it's an expression of belief in the end. And so he says, even if you're going to kill me, and I'm going to spend chapter after chapter complaining about it and saying it's unjust, I'm still running towards you, God. My faith is still in you. And here, there are a couple of ways you could read this line, which is why I included the parenthetical word in the English translation. Chema is anger. Chom is heat. And both of them fit. I will conceal myself from your heat in your shade. But he's talking about God punishing, so chema and anger fits also. I will conceal myself from your anger in your protection. Both of them work. I think even Gibirol meant that. That was on purpose. U'bishulei rachamecha achazik ad imri chamtani. And I will hold on to the hem of your mercy until you have mercy on me. I will not release you until you bless me. A reference, of course, to Yaakov and the Malach, right? Yaakov and this being in the night who he fights with, and he says, I will not release you until you give me a blessing. So it's the same image. Yaakov is fighting. When you read that story, if you read it without preconceived notions and the things that are taught in day school or Hebrew school, you realize just how weird that story is. Yaakov is traveling in the night. Suddenly, he meets somebody. They fight. The fellow says, I gotta go. Morning. And he says, I'll let you go, but only if you give me a blessing. I'm not sure which part of that is weirder, right? That he's willing to let him go or that he asks him for a blessing first. The whole story is very strange, which is, you know, why our sages have struggled to explain it. But that's what he says here. I'm fighting with God. And I will not release God until he gives me a blessing. Zichorna ki kachomer asitani. Remember now, you have made me as clay, and that's a term that Eov has used quite a bit. Chomer biyadei yotzer is the term that we use, but he has talked about chomer quite a bit. Ube'ela hatalaot nisitani, and with these sufferings or this suffering, you have tested me. And it goes on. It's a magnificent poem. But the reason I bring it is because it's consistent with the idea that Metzudat David has in explaining this line, that what Job is doing here is he's expressing faith and saying, God, even if you're going to kill me, you can't get rid of me that easily. I'm still going to have faith in you. And it's a statement of his faith over the what he perceives as the lack of faith of the others. Because in his mind, he is privy to who God really is. He has figured out God's real identity. All the others have sort of created a false image of what God is to suit their preferences and to make them comfortable in life. I have seen through it. I have come up with a true image. And in that sense, I'm much more close to God than they are. Fascinating idea. Oh, yes. I don't know if I've used the word arrogant exactly, because in my mind, arrogance comes from a position of comfort. But he definitely feels like he has experienced things that nobody else has, and those give him a better perception and a more accurate perception than others have. He's confident that he's right. Yeah, I would say that. And he's made it very clear for several chapters why. He says, what you're saying doesn't fit my experience of reality. It's just not true. That's one take. We're going to go through four different approaches to this sentence, so we're not rushing through this. The second approach is the approach of Malbim. If you take a look at source number four, he says, "Hachi irasha yiktaleini kishada ber negdo." Should I be afraid that he's going to kill me when I speak against him? Ha, then I win. Hello, lo ayachil. I hope for that. Hello, zos tochaldi. That's what I'm hoping for. Sheimaher lahamitani. That he should hurry and kill me already. Kadesha epater mina yisrim akashim mimavet. So I'll be exempt from the suffering that is worse than death. He said, then I win the game. If I could just goad God a little further, then all this is over. So Malbim reads it entirely differently. This is not an expression of faith. It's an expression of, don't tell me I should turn to God and pray for help. I don't want that. I want to get God good and angry and end the whole thing. That's what I'm hoping for. Because as we've said since the beginning, there's some kind of taboo against suicide going in this book. He says repeatedly how much he would like to die, but he isn't going to do it himself. So that's a second approach. third approach and the fourth will both come from Ralbag. Remember, I mentioned before that Ralbag goes through the chapters explaining the words, but then at the end of the chapter, he provides you a summary of the ideas. And here he presents two different ideas. One will be our third idea, one will be our fourth. In this one, he reads it the way we've been reading it, as love with a vav, to him, or for him, I will hope. And the way that he reads it is, I hope for God because my approach is what God really wants. Take a look. He says, Aval pishe yemiseini Hashem yisbarach, even should God kill me, hineni miachel bo, I hope for him, shetivasha bo nafshi, that my spirit, my soul, should be rescued by him. Aval darkei ochiach bechol, or darkei ochiach bechol oz el panav kilo lefanav chanef yavo. He says, I long for God. No matter what, I long for God. But that's not going to make me like you. You, all of his visitors, who kowtow to God, who come up with things to say that they think God wants to hear, and who paper over all the problems out of fear that if they point out a theological problem, God is going to be angry at them. He says, that's not what God wants of you. So, even if God is going to kill me, I'm going to do that which I think God wants, which is to speak truth. He said that before. Those who flatter God are not entitled to come before him. That's not what God wants. You follow the third approach? These are all distinct approaches. The first approach was that what he's saying is, yes, I am lashing out, and yes, I have faith in him. That was his first approach. His second approach was, I'm lashing out because I'm kind of hoping he's going to kill me. I have faith in that. His third approach is, I am lashing out and I have faith in him, but that's what God wants me to do. He wants us to be honest. Maybe he'd like a little more respect, I don't know. But that's his third approach. That's the third approach we're taking to explaining this very difficult sentence. And then the last approach Ralbag brings is, if you want to read it based on the way the text says it, instead of the way that we read it, in other words, reading lo with an aleph, lo ayachel, I will not hope. He says, if you take a look at number 6, Hashem yisbarach yimiteini below safek. He says, yeah, God's going to kill me. I already know. I have no doubt. Lo ayachel, I will not hope. She'enatzel mizeh ha-machov. I will not hope to be saved from this pain. Ve'im kol zeh. But with all of that, nonetheless, eshtadel b'chol oz la'ochiach darki el panav, I am going to work with all of my strength to show that I am right, to literally demonstrate my path to his face. Because that's what human beings are supposed to do. The human being is granted an intellect to use it. And if this is what I perceive to be true, that's what I'm supposed to say. And even though it's not going to benefit me, that's not the point. I have to be an honest person. I have to follow the ethics that I believe are appropriate for a human being. And therefore, he's going to kill me and I have no hope for anything else. But I still have to continue. He goes to the end of the pasuk. Azdrachai al panav ochiach. I still need to say that which I believe is correct. You follow? It's a completely different approach because it's a completely different read. The word lo with an aleph changes everything. But what he's saying there is that Eov is convinced that this is what he's doing is the right thing, even if it's not going to benefit him. What emerges from all of these reads, is consistent with the context. Job is saying, my faith in God is evident. I have not ceased to believe that there is a God there. Whether he blames God for outsourcing punishment to the universe, to the stars, or whether he believes that God is actively harming him in pursuit of his sins, he believes that there is a God. He believes that what God has done to him is unjust and inappropriate. he is going to continue to say so to God, whether as an act of faith, or whether it is despite his faith, or whether it is in pursuit of death. It doesn't matter. He's going to keep on saying that which he has said all along. And these fellows who are flattering God are completely and totally in the wrong. They are faithless, and they should be ashamed of themselves. That's where he is. You follow? Now, I spent this much time on the first half because this is such an important sentence in terms of Job setting out his beliefs and saying what he thinks is the truth and what he believes is a proper approach. Keep in mind, as we always say, this book is presented to us by the Anshei Knesset HaGadola, by the Great Assembly. They canonize it in order to teach us lessons. And I think this is a sentence that has a lot to teach the Jew, although I'm not sure which approach to take. But the second half of the sentence is also fascinating in its own right. El panav ochiach. Right? He says, Drachai el panav ochiach. I am going to tell God to his face of my path, of that which I believe. Does that phrase ring a bell? El panav ochiach? Not the ochiach part as much as the el panav. Take a look, please. Going way back to the beginning. This is week 22. I always put the number of the week on the sheet because it feels good. Like, oh, we've been doing this for 22 weeks. So what we're talking about now goes back to one of our earliest weeks. Go back to the Satan's conversation with God. Specifically, chapter 1, sentence 11. What did the Satan say Job would do once God harmed him? Yep. Imlo al panecha yivarcheka. He will bless you. It was there a reversal. It was a blasphemy statement. He's going to blaspheme to your face. And here Job says, Drachai el panav ochiach. I am going to demonstrate to God's face that I am right. So the question as you read this is, has the Satan won? Has the Satan won, in fact? Has Job done what was predicted? Dat Mikra says no. If you take a look at source number 7, Rita says no also. Why did Rita say no?
Well, he's not blaspheming God to his face. He's angry.
Yeah.
But he still has faith in God.
More than that, you're right, but there's even a step beyond that. Take a look at number 7. Amos Chacham in the Dan Mikra commentary says, B'pasuk ha-kodem tafas Iyov, ha-kodem because he writes it on the next sentence, but B'pasuk ha-kodem tafas Iyov shalomi da'ato et leshano shala satan. In our verse, Job unwittingly used the language of the satan. Imlo al-panecha yivarcheka. Upon your face, he will bless you, so to speak, to your face. It seems like Satan has achieved his goal. But he says it becomes clear here that Job and the Satan are of different minds. In Job's mind, God is helping him in his struggle against God. It is the flip side of Job running from God to God. God is helping Job to challenge God. In Job's mind, God is on his side. It's really a remarkable idea. If you take a look at sentence 16, you see why he says that, why Dan Mikra says that. Look at what Job says next. Gam hu li lishua. He, God, is my salvation. And think of that phrase from Tehillim, Vayihi li lishua, and from Az Yashir, the song at the sea. Ki lo lefanav chanef yavo. He says, those people who flatter aren't going to get to go before God. God wants me to do this, and he is in fact empowering me to do this. Mitzudat David is even stronger. He says that Job is saying, God is with me not necessarily because of my merits, but because I speak the truth. I, could be worthless. I might have never done anything good. Speaking the truth is what gives me value. And that in and of itself is why God will be on my side. And so he says, we continue now in his speech. He says, Pasuk Yud Zayin, sentence 17, Shim'u shamoa milasi, hear my words. Ve'achvasi be'oznechem. Achvasi is a funny word. I translate it as the expression of my speech. Not achvasi like achva, brotherhood, but like chavat dat, to express one's opinion. It's to express oneself. I don't know how those translate it, but I hope it's that way. That's what you have?
Expression.
To express oneself.
Let my expression be in your ears.
Yeah. So, let my expression, the way I express myself, be in your ears. He says, stop flattering God, and instead hear what I am saying. Hine na arachti mishpat. And here we go. I have arranged justice. I am bringing my claims before God. This is the long-awaited lawsuit. Yadati ki ani etzdak. I know that I am going to be tzaddik. And remember what we said. Tzaddik in this book does not necessarily mean righteous. It means victorious. I am going to win the trial. That's this mishpat that I'm setting up. I know that I'm going to win. With God's assistance in helping me win. Mihu yarivi madi. Ki ata acharish ve'egva. He says, if anybody would yariv, and again, that word riv is a term that we use when associated with litigation. He says, who is it who could defeat me? Ki ata acharish ve'egva, I would be silent and expire. But no one can. Because I know that I am right. He uses these terms for litigation here in sentences 18 and 19. Mishpat, tzedek, and riv. These are the terms of his that he uses to bring his suit. So that's his response to his visitors. He's completely fed up with them. He doesn't want them to talk anymore. He wants them to listen as he expresses himself to God. And now he brings his claims against God. In sentence 20, starting in Perek Yud Gimel, Pasuk Chaf, chapter 13, sentence 20, and running through chapter 14, sentence 6, is our next segment. He brings his case against God. It's going to continue beyond that. He goes into a metaphor after that, but we're going to focus on this, and I will consider myself fortunate if we wrap this part up today. My goal is to get, as I said in the email, my goal is to get to the end of round one by our Pesach break, because we have next week, and then we're off for 2 weeks after that. We'll see. Starting on this section here, again, what Job is going to do is turn to God now for the trial. And the theme here in this segment is Job's desire to flee from God. We've said already, we saw this in his response to Eliphaz, that Job believes that it's wrong for God to be punishing him. Not only is it wrong because I'm a good person, I haven't done anything wrong, but because even if I have done something wrong, by anyone's standard, whether Eliphaz who says maybe you did some small thing wrong, or whether Zophar who says that you didn't live up to your potential, whatever it is, it's not worth it for God to attack me for it. I'm a human being. I'm small, powerless compared to God, here today, gone tomorrow. Like, why in the world is God pursuing me? Let him just leave me alone, Job says. You know, the image, of course, is he says to God, leave me alone, but he keeps on running after him, tapping him on the shoulder. You know, it's sort of an odd way to ask someone to leave you alone. But that's part of this idea of running from God to God. But we're going to see here his desire to run away from God. Now remember, we've said there are two different schools of thought. One school of thought says that Job believes that God is punishing him. The other school of thought says that Job believes God has outsourced it to the stars. Within that school of thought, I think what Job is doing here is what we call in Hebrew a lishitascha. He's saying, within your view, you believe that God didn't outsource it. You believe that God runs the show. Within your belief, it's inappropriate and God should leave me alone and so on. I happen to believe that God isn't doing it at all, that it's the stars that he left it to, and that's why it's unjust. So there are two ways you could take it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the astrology view because I find it harder to fit into the sentences here. I think the more natural view is to say he believes that God actually is doing this, and he is railing against God for it. And here I want to note, if you take a look at source number 8, the top of the second side, a theme we've mentioned before, but I want to reiterate it as we launch into this next segment. He is going to say things that sound like praises of God in the context of challenging God. So Carol Newsom writes in source number 8, at one point, Job imagines the speech he would make before God in a trial, and that's what we're about to see. Yet the words he speaks are those one might find in a psalm. In a psalm of complaint, such questions do not seek literal answers, but are appeals for transformation of the present situation. So if somebody says, as Job is going to say in sentence 23, he's going to say, how many sins do I really have? Tell me how I've sinned. So in a normal psalm, when someone is appealing to God, they will ask that really as a question that's rhetorical. What they're saying is, if I've done something wrong, correct me, please God. I want to be close to you. I want to get it right. I don't want to sin anymore. I want my situation to change. But she says, as Job recontextualizes them within the accents of legal discourse, however, part of his trial of God, they are requests for an explanation and an accounting. What he's saying is not, God, I'm tired of being distant from you. I want to be better and close to you. What he's saying is, no, God, tell me what I've done wrong. Tell me why I deserve for all these things to happen to me. It's actually a charge. So that Job is taking one form of addressing God and converting it into another. That's the idea. So, let's see how he does it. Sentences 20 to 22 are the opening piece of this. He says, I want to set rules for my case before God. These are the terms under which we're going to carry out our litigation. Ach shtayim al ta'as imadi, az mipanecha lo esaser. He says, I have only two conditions, God, which he's about to say in the next sentence. And if you fulfill these two conditions, then I will not hide from you. I am going to deal with you squarely. That's the way most commentators take this. Rashi as an alternative read, but I'm going to stick with the, in order to present a coherent view, I'm going to present the general approach to it. He says, two things that I request. What are they? Pasuk Chafal, sentence 21. Kapcha me'alai harchak. First of all, keep your hands off me, God. That's first of all. He says, keep your hand away from me. Second, ve'emascha al tiva'asani. And do not intimidate me, do not frighten me with your terror. Okay? Don't hit me, and don't scare me. And if you keep up to that, then Chaf Bet, sentence 22, Ukra v'anochi e'eneh, then call me and I will answer you. O adaber v'hashiveni, or I'll speak and you'll respond. Right? This is the way that our trial is going to go. Now the truth is, it's not a trial in the sense that we're familiar with. Right? Normally, when there's a trial, there's a judge. And the two sides present their cases to the judge. What he's proposing is really a debate. Or, more accurately, what he's proposing is a trial in which he gets to be both litigant and judge. I'm going to speak my mind. I'm going to decide whether I like your answers or not. Or, alternatively, maybe you could frame it the reverse. God is going to be litigant and judge, but I'm confident that he's going to like what I have to say, and therefore, he can be litigant, he can present his side, I'm going to answer, and then he's going to agree that I'm right. That's the alternative way to look at it. Which is the way a lot of people go through life, right, when they have confrontations with other people. Right? They normally, not normal, maybe it's not normal, I hope it's not normal, but when people, you know, say, I'm going to convince somebody else of something, right? I'm going to talk to them about it. And they say, I'm approaching it with an open mind. And you present your point of view, right? And you'll see that I am right, right? What they really mean is, because I believe that I am right, and surely you're going to come to accept my view of the way things work. That's what Job is really doing. It's not a true form of trial. He hasn't identified his third-party judge. But there's so much going on in the sentences that we just read. And you know, I said in the beginning of the year, we're not really going to sit on every verse. And we're not. I think we've been pretty good about that. We reached chapter 13. I hold that as a point of pride. Nonetheless, you have to sit on this a little bit. Because what Job did here in sentences 20 to 22 is really remarkable. Take a look more closely. Sentence 20, the second half of the sentence, he used a loaded phrase. What phrase has he invoked with his words there? Particularly for the Hebrew speakers? It's one we've pointed out before. Hester panim. Right? God's face being hidden. Right? Like we saw back in, for example, chapter 13, sentence 10, in baseser panim tisaun. But we've seen it quite a bit, this idea of hester panim, of the face being hidden. But Job did something funny with it, right? What had he done? Turned it upside down, in the sense that he's going to hide, or not hide, his own face. He says to God, I am, hester panim is the idea that God, normally, the idea that God conceals himself when he's dissatisfied with us. He can still see us, but we can't see him. It's associated with periods of suffering and punishment. And what Job says to God is, if you'll be straight with me, then I'm not going to do what you do. You, when you don't like what we do, you hide your face. I'm not like that. It's a parody of Hester Panim. It's a parody of God hiding his face. If you take a look on your sheet, take a look at source number 9, where I wrote it, parody of divine concealment. I referenced three verses there. Let's take a look first at the first one. Deuteronomy chapter 31, sentence 18. This is the principal source for the idea of Hester Panim. In the sense that?
In the sense that Job is also saying, this is the deal I'm making with you, rather than God saying, this is the deal I'm making with you.
Oh, that's Job's approach. He's very aggressive.
Right.
Yeah. I'm setting the terms, God.
Yeah. So yes. The whole sentence.
Yeah, absolutely. Although, you could argue it's because, you know, God has had the chance and he hasn't set up the terms, so I guess, you know, it's for me to do it. You see there, God says, "Va'anochi haster astir panai bayom hahu al kol hara'a asher asa." Right? I am going to hide my face on that day because of the evil he has done. I hope that's the sentence you have, right? Okay. So that's the idea of hester panim from God's side, and Job is saying, "I won't do that. I'm not going to hide myself from you as long as you don't do two wrongs." And here I refer you to the next verse that I quoted on here, but there's a typo on your sheets. That's what I was just looking up. I wanted to make sure. It's chapter 2 in Jeremiah, not chapter 21. Chapter 2, sentence 13, in the Stone Tanakh, it's page 1075. I believe that he means to evoke an image. I don't think that this is just random that he says, there are two things that I want from you. I think he's actually deliberately calling to mind Jeremiah 2:13, which says, Kishtayim ra'ot asa ami. My nation has done two evils. My nation has sinned in two ways. And he goes on to explain, they have otiyazvu, they have abandoned me, and so on. The two sins that they have performed are parallel to what Job is saying about God. God, don't do these two sins to me. If you won't do these two things, then I will not hide my face from you. I am the judge. You follow? Yeah.
But Job says, don't terrify me so I can speak. Essentially says, you know, don't, you know. And Jeremiah, it's totally different. There are actual things not to do.
Yes.
I mean, Job is...
Yeah.
I don't see any kind of relationship except maybe the language.
It's the Shtayim. It's just the fact that he mentions two things as the criteria for the relationship. Yeah, that's it. But to me, it just grabbed me, and I think that's deliberate, but I don't know. But then you look at the two requests that he makes, and he said, the first request is, don't harm me. So here's an interesting problem. It's a sort of a tangent, but I think it's a worthwhile tangent. In Pasuk Chaf Aleph, in sentence 21, we're back in Job, he says, distance your kaf from me. What is a kaf in Hebrew? The palm of your hand, right? That's normally in a spoon, could be a kaf or a kapit, right? The kaf regel is also the bottom of one's foot, the sole of one's foot. Rashi is troubled by this. If you take a look at source number 10, I brought you Rashi. Rashi says, kafcha, or kapecha, kafiyatcha, he says it means your compulsion. Kaf, kafiyat. That's what it means. It doesn't mean your hand. Why does Rashi do that? So he explains. V'yesh potrim kapecha. Some explain the word kapecha. Kolomar yadcha, your hand. V'kasha lila omro. It's difficult for me to say that. Kilomatzinu kaf l'ra'akim l'hagein. Because when we talk about God's kaf, it's usually protective. So, for example, when Moshe asks to witness God, he wants to see God. And God says, well, you can't do that, but I'll pass by and you'll see behind me, right? So he says, Vasikoti kapi alecha. I will put my kaf on you as protection. Ad ovri, until I pass by. The kaf of God is usually protective. And so Rashi says, I don't see Job saying, keep your kaf away from me. The kaf is protection, not fear. However, it's consistent with what we've seen. Right? Because Job turns that which is positive about God into a negative. Proximity to God is a bad thing in his mind. Which is why in Tehillim, in Psalms chapter 139, sentence 5, don't look it up right now, but in 139:5 in Tehillim, King David, speaks of God as placing his hand upon man and creating him. Achor v'kedem tzartani v'tashet alai kapecha. You put your kaf upon me, God. King David says it as a positive. Going back to the idea that we said in the beginning of the year, Tehillim is the opposite of what's going on in Job. To King David, it's a positive for God's kaf to be on him. And to Job, it's a negative. He's not interested in that. He wants God to be at a distance. He doesn't want God hurting him. He's had enough of that. Even as he's running to God and tugging on his cloak. So Job says, if you will do these two things, if you will not hit me, and if you will not frighten me, then call to me and I will answer. What does that sound like? Where are we familiar with that from? Well, a number of places in Tanakh, but this one I think is meant to be a flip of Isaiah 58:9, the last verse that I cited for you in source number 9. Isaiah 58:9. It's worth taking a look. Yeah. We invoke this in our davening. The prayers of a fast day, we invoke this verse. Although it's stronger actually from another verse, but it'll do for this. Az tikra v'Hashem yaneh. Then, when you are sincere, right, then you will call out and God will answer. Right? Az tikra v'Hashem yaneh. Then you will call out and God will respond. Job says here, if you do what I am telling you to do, if you keep my terms, then you will call and I will answer. It's part of his role reversal here, right? First in terms of Hester Panim, and now in terms of responding to a call. God, you do what makes me happy, or at least doesn't intimidate me, and I won't hide my face, and when you call out to me, I will answer. He's putting himself in a position of power. You follow?
Kids say, "Mommy, stop yelling. Let me tell you what really happened."
Right.
Oh, this is child, and they're terrified by this 5-foot adult.
Right.
Stop yelling. Stop yelling.
Or even, even stronger, because it's like the child putting himself in a position of judging. Like, I will accept what
the stronger, but it's that kind of intimidation of some great force.
Yes.
The greatest force that you can imagine—a parent, God.
Right. Yes.
I was going to say that it's like as if he's saying. He's right in a way. You want to be a little bit distant from God because God's very awesome. So I don't want to be so close to you, God. Get away from me a little bit because I'm so close. Look what's happening to me. Because then I have to be on a higher level because I'm so close to God.
Interesting. I'm looking at his proximity as
being
God's...
close to a very big rub or a tzaddik. It's like you're next to him and you feel, oh my gosh, he sees every sin I've done.
I don't know if he would be as bothered that by God's awareness if it didn't result in him getting hit.
Maybe not, but still, he says, if God is so close to me, then it's the same thing. He wants to run away from God, and he wants God to distance himself from him.
Right.
Because it's too awesome.
Right. I hear that. I still think that... Because he's on the one hand trying to create distance and on the other hand running towards God, the lo ayachel phenomenon, I sort of feel like he's trying to split the difference.
I could hope to God and be from afar.
Right, but there's the death part of that also. Tiktaleni, he's going to kill me. The don't put your hand on me, in terms of hitting me. I feel like that's a piece of it also. I hear what you're saying. I just, I'm not sure. But what we're seeing here is not only chutzpah, you know, which it very clearly is, but also sort of a veiled rebuke. Even should we sin, that wouldn't hurt God, such that we would deserve for God to hide himself. My demands, don't hit me and don't frighten me, are more rational than the demands God makes, because it doesn't hurt God if I do something wrong. What I'm asking for is just survival. That's all I'm looking for. Sharon?
It's not like he's saying to God, let's make a deal. You know, don't hurt me, and I'll be your servant, or you can...
that's the thing. He didn't promise to serve. He promised that then I'm going to litigate against you, God. Then I'm going to bring my charges.
So why should God be here?
Yes, don't bring your charges. Right. I think he's speaking more to his visitors than he is to God in that sense. Like, God can just say, okay, sorry, no deal. Let's move on, you know? That could be. Okay.
I mean, just want to say, it sounds like he has a very, might sound strange to say this, but he does have a very strong connection to God, to be able to talk to him this way.
Yes. He has...
And to feel he's going to be understood, and they're going to have, so...
It's very clear to me, and not to everybody, but I agree with you, that he believes. You don't have this kind of a conversation if you don't believe.
Mm-hmm. Of course he believes. Look what's happening to him. Because of God. Not because of a Taurus or Capricorn or...
Well, it depends on how we read it. But yeah, to me, it seems very clear, unless you're really going to read this as solely directed at his visitors and an act all for their sake, which it just doesn't come across that way.
He's criticizing their relationship to God.
Well, that would, again, if I wanted to, you could make the argument that he's saying, within your belief, what you're saying is hypocritical, doesn't reflect reality, and so on. But I don't think we need to go that route. I think what we are seeing here is, really, Tanakh is presenting to us the image of a human being, Jew or otherwise, as we've discussed, who has been hurt, who is at the same time drawn to God as if to a magnet, and believing in God and in divine power, and at the same time saying, but what you've done to me is unconscionable, and I can't reconcile it, and I need the opportunity to fight it out. And Eliphaz is saying to him, well, you know, God judges people, and you just have to turn to God and it'll be good. And that's a theory. That's a philosophy. Like it or don't like it, but it's a philosophy. Bildad says there are trades that God does. He may harm people, but ultimately with the goal of providing them something good in the end, like the tree that's uprooted in order to be planted somewhere else. And that's another theory. And you have Tzofar who says, you don't understand what's involved. There are things you don't perceive, like human potential. So you can't decide that what God does is just or unjust. You don't even know what your potential is. And Job hears all of that and says, all of you are trying to make up for the shortfall, so to speak, or the shortcoming, I should say, of what God did to me. But what you're saying is inadequate, and I don't want your answers. What you're saying about God isn't true. I want to hear it from God himself. I want a response from God that's going to explain why I have to go through what I've gone through. That's really a summary of what we've done until now, in essence, with a few nice points about Psukim here and there. So that's what he's saying, and now he goes into his two claims. Take a look, sentences 23, 24. Claim number one that he's going... I'm sorry, he has three claims, but this is his first claim. First of all, kama liavonot v'chataot, how many sins, God, do I really have? Now, avon, chet, and then you'll see the word pesha right after it, are technical terms for various kinds of sin that are translated in different ways. One standard approach to them is to suggest that avon is a sin of desire, when a person wants something and they do it even though they know they should not. Chet is a sin of shogeg, by accident. They just did something wrong because they made a mistake. And pesha is a sin of revolt, rebellion. That's one way to take it. There are others. But that's, if I remember correctly, the Gemara in Yuma renders it that way. So he says, kama li avonot v'chataot, how many of these avonot and chataot, these sins do I have? Pishi v'chatasi hodieni, tell me. Tell me how I've rebelled. Tell me where my mistakes are. Tell me what the charges are. And he says in Chav Dalet, here's that magic phrase again, lama fanecha tastir, hester panim. Why do you, God, hide your face? V'tachsheveni le'oyev lach. You think of me as an oyev. And there's that play again, the word oyev, his name Eov. Right? You consider me to be an enemy. What are you confusing me with an enemy for? Again, he says, God, don't hide your face, even though he has said, I'd like to run away from you, God. Right? This is a problem. But maybe his point is the lack of positive intimacy. He's upset about the lack of a positive. He has plenty of what he believes is malevolent FaceTime with God. He'd like something a little more positive. But that's claim number one. Claim number one is, I am not a sinner. Claim number two is, I'm insignificant and therefore not worthy of your attention to my sins. Take a look. Pasuk Chavei, sentence 25. He'aleni daf ta'arots ve'eskashia ve'ishtir dof. Now that's an interesting sentence to translate. I'm not going to translate the first half yet. The second half. Do you pursue dried up straw? Ki sichtov alai miraros, such that you write for me, you decree for me bitter suffering. V'tarisheni avonos ni'urai, and you are going to have the sins of my youth conquer me. Maybe I did something wrong when I was a kid, but I didn't know any better. Is that what you're punishing me for? V'tasein basad raglai, and you put my legs in the sod. My image of the sod is the stockade. It's something that immobilizes me. And that fits the various translations that are offered. V'tishmur kol archosai, and you guard all of my paths. You don't let me go anywhere. Al sharshei raglai tischakeh, on the roots of my feet, you engrave it. Meaning that you mark my imprisonment. You engrave it on my feet. His response is like his response to Eliphaz that he gave way, way back in chapter 7. He said, I'm not worthy of God's attention. Why in the world is he doing this to me? Why is he tracking me in the way that he does? Go back to the beginning of sentence 25 now, please. How do your books, how do your Tanakhim translate it? What do you have, Joyce? Will you chase a driven leaf? Tarot says to chase. That's an interesting translation. Would you frighten a driven leaf? Right? The driven leaf, of course, calls to mind Elisha ben Avuya, and of course, okay. Any other translations around here? Or that's the, what does JPS have?
Harass.
Would you harass? Okay, so that's much like what the Koran has. So this is a problem word. And the reason it's a problem word is what I brought you in source number 11. I brought you two verses, which we're not going to look up right now in the interests of time. But Taros refers to fear. Baaritz is a tyrant that everybody is afraid of, right? But like Deuteronomy 7:21 is Lo Taarotz Mipnehem, do not be frightened of them. In the verse in Joshua, Al Taarotz Ve'Al Techat, it means don't be afraid. If you take that translation, which is the most literal translation of the word Taarotz, he's saying to God, not do you frighten, harass, pursue a driven leaf, but are you afraid of a driven leaf? He's asking God, are you afraid? Is that it? And I think that's what bothers all the commentators, which is why Rashi, Ibn Ezra, Ralbach, all of them render it as do you frighten a driven leaf, as opposed to are you afraid of, like the art scroll has. But the Dat Mikra says no, it's fear, and I think they may be onto something. It's part of his approach to God. God, why is it that you're so on top of me? Why is it that you punish me for my sins? Are you afraid of me? God, is that the problem? Remember back in chapter 7 when he said, am I a Leviathan? Am I some fearsome creature that you're going to that you're going to attack me? Hayam ani im tanin, or something along those lines. He says, what are you doing this to me for? Are you afraid? And of course, it's nonsense from a faith perspective. But he says, how am I to understand what you're doing to me? And the last point, his emphasis here is on movement. Look at the images that he invokes. The blowing leaf, the dried up straw that's blown around, the shackling. Have we actually seen him limited in his movement? No. He's in his tent because, frankly, he has nowhere else to go maybe, or doesn't want to go anywhere. But he could. God has not shackled him. So what does he mean? I think because there's only one... Sorry? He has boils, okay. The bottom of his feet is immobilizing him. I think that there's something going on. Where does he want to go?
He's terrified. He can't move.
Where does he want to go? Death. Where does he want to go? If he could, if someone gave him a piece of paper and said, write down a description of the place you want to be, what would he write down? Not the grave. I'll give you a hint. It's another book of Tanakh. It's in Treasar. He wants to be Yonah. He wants to run away from God. His location that he wants to be in is a place where God is not going to be so close to him, where he won't have to deal with proximity to God. That's where he wants to be, and God won't leave him alone. Wherever I go, God is going to be on top of me. Now, Yonah has it easy, right? Because he wants to not be a prophet, and prophecy is only in Israel, so he says, I'll get out of Dodge. Right? And then he ends up jumping overboard or having himself thrown overboard. But the... Sorry? Yes. Wherever I go, you are found. That's at the end of chapter 2 when he has his change of heart. Exactly. No, you're 100% right. But Yonah first says, God, I am so sick of your attributes of mercy and kindness. I knew you were going to spare them. I don't want to be in front of you. I thought I would get away from you. In the end of chapter 2, he says, oops, can't do that. It doesn't work that way. Job is frustrated. He says to God, you haven't shackled me physically, but I can't go where I want to go. I would like to be away from all the supervision and punishment and everything else, and I can't get there.
Is there a lesson here that we can't get away from the father? We can never get away from
the Yes. Or as they put it colloquially, the house always wins. Oh, he has all the free will in the world. I think he's actually admirably demonstrating that. But he doesn't. That doesn't mean he can. You know, that doesn't mean that he can do everything with it that he wants to do. He doesn't have to admit the capacity. Maybe. So what we've seen today, just to sum it very briefly, is Job saying, "I am going to speak truth where everybody else speaks falsehood. I believe in God. I absolutely believe in it. This lo ayachel, even if he kills me, however we explain that that line, he wants his visitors to be silent. He says, you can't counter me, you can't defeat me. He addresses God and says, just don't hit me and don't frighten me, and then I'm going to present my claims. He has presented two claims. Claim number one being that he's not a sinner. And claim number two, saying that he is insignificant and unworthy of God's attention, and God should just let him be. Let me go, let me not be under your supervision, and then things would be great. And he still has to make his third claim, which we'll see, God willing, next week, when we'll wrap up this this speech of Job before we break for Pesach. Thank you very much.